than I expected on a Labor Day weekend. So thank you for being here, and it's good to see you. And but for anyone who might be here for the first time, we have been working through the book of Genesis, particularly of the story and the lives of the patriarchs, and we're up to Genesis chapter 43 this morning, which is in the midst of Joseph's story. The brothers have already gone once to purchase food in Egypt, and they were confronted with Joseph, although they did not recognize him. He kept Simeon back and sent them back home, and they were at a quandary as to what to do. And so we're going to pick it up there in Genesis chapter 43 now. So turn in with me in your Bibles to that chapter, and I'll read the whole of the chapter. This is the word of God. Now famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the man took his present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the man into the house and slaughter an animal and make it ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him, and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks for the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again to us with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace be to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." And then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Amen. Now chapter 43 just continues, as is obvious, the whole narrative of chapter 42, where Joseph is dealing with his brothers in this odd and even humorous way, not divulging his identity to them, and of course they do not recognize him. Probably, as I said before, because he wants to get an honest answer from them regarding the condition of his father and his brother Benjamin. But whatever the reason, Joseph continues to drop more clues as to what's going on in this chapter. He has Joseph's steward deal kindly with them and treats them as guests, and he releases Simeon to them. And they enjoy the banquet in his home, and even favoring Benjamin with these extra portions. But the brothers still remain confused and suspicious. They're not sure about what's going on. They can't imagine they're being treated favorably for any real honest reason. They suspect the other shoe is going to drop sometime soon. And this sense of mystery reminds me, it even seems a little parallel, to the fact that the Father, in sending forth Jesus, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, by the way, of mercy and grace that has come to us in the world, was also received with that suspicion and that fear. You remember? John writes in his gospel, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." There is even a parallel, I think, of Joseph's actions and the way that Jesus taught the people. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus began speaking to the crowds in parables. Matthew 13 starts off with the parable of the sower. The seed spread is the word of God. And first the seed falls on hard ground, and then the seed falls on, secondly, on rocky soil, and then third it falls in weed-infested ground. And in none of those places did the seed take root. The listener, in other words, did not understand, did not receive the word from Jesus' mouth. And so in none of those hearts, was there any harvest. There was no awakening unto salvation. And the text goes on in Matthew 13, following the teaching of that parable, his disciples pull Jesus aside and they ask him very quietly, "Why do you speak in parables? Don't you understand that just confuses people more often than not?" You know, parables are not just illustrations. Every once in a while, somebody will come to me and say, "Could you throw a few more illustrations in there and keep me awake? Make it a little more clear." But nobody ever says, "David, would you preach in parables for me?" There is a big difference between the two. But Jesus' reply to that request or that question was stranger still. It was even itself a parable. Listen to what he said. Got to turn a page. "And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets are righteous, and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You know, my friends, no matter how you may want to interpret those words of Jesus, the one message that comes across loud and clear is that Jesus, as Lord, has sovereign and divine authority to communicate to those he chooses. The gospel is a message of God's grace, and it is always given. And grace is always undeserved favor from God. Now we know that Joseph has received this grace himself. We've talked about that before, because at every turn of events, we have seen him respond in faith and in trust and in obedience, as if he were constantly asking himself that one question: what would the God of my fathers have me do here? Joseph is devoted to his God, even in the strangest of territories, and he is committed to obedience to his will. Now that reminds us that Joseph knew the God of his fathers because he was indeed a covenant child who had been taught the doctrines of grace as he grew from infancy. He had been trained up, in other words, in the way that he should go, and clearly he did not depart from it when he became older. Instead, he has demonstrated in the most amazing way, again and again and again and again, that although he was the youngest of most of his brothers, he alone was the most prepared of them all to take on life, to take on the world, and all that they would throw at him. You remember the oldest son, Judah, back in chapter 38? What a contrast between these two men. What a difference in how they chose to live out their young adulthood. Judah was by nature much more like his father Jacob had started out being, until that night, at least, when Jacob, when he was pinned down at the banks of the Jabbok River and had been confronted with the living God. Jacob emerged the next morning, you remember, crippled by the Lord's messenger, but he was also converted. He was saved. He was delivered, not just from his brother Esau, but from the judgment to come. Jacob had been converted as an adult, and Joseph had received the covenant blessing of being raised by that new Jacob, and we have seen the difference that it has made in Joseph's life. So now, not only has it been 20 plus years for Joseph, it has also been 20 plus years for Jacob as well. 20 plus years since that terrible day when this group of sons came before him and announced to him that they had found Joseph's coat that had been torn and it was bloody, which then led to the father's obvious conclusion that Joseph had been attacked by some beast and had perished. All of his sons, the text said, came to comfort him. But their comfort was false. It was hypocritical. Because in truth, they had purposely deceived their father in order to do away with Joseph themselves. Jacob refused to be comforted at that time, and he mourned his son many days. But in the period of those 20 plus years, things have changed. Jacob was God's man, He had learned what it meant to trust God, and as a result, he would indeed, with time, have been greatly comforted. Comforted, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, comforted by the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. But the brothers, given in sin as they were, no such comfort could be found in their hearts, either on earth or hope for heaven, for the guilt that they continued to carry, for the treatment of Joseph, or their wicked hypocrisy before Jacob. For 20 plus years, these brothers have kept their secret from their father, and that has been eating away at them all this time. And as a result, after all of these years, their lives were not their own. You know, that's the very same picture that J.R.R. Tolkien is trying to demonstrate or illustrate with his fictional character, Gollum. Remember, Gollum started off as a hobbit called Smeagol, only to give in to his lust for that one ring of power. Possessing that ring never did him a bit of good, but it did change him. He murdered, he fled, he became withdrawn, and he slowly turned into a monster, literally starving for that comfort, even while he continued to worship the object that was destroying his life. I cannot help but think, brothers and sisters, the same thing in women today who angrily demand the right to destroy their infants in the womb. Women who give themselves of this right are very often caught up with a deep sense of guilt that they carry the rest of their lives. A guilt they find they cannot get rid of, no matter what they do and what they drink, what they take, who they associate with, they cannot get rid of it. That guilt is not imposed upon them as they suppose and they blame by the judgment of society or culture or Christians. That guilt is impressed upon them because the moral law of God is written on their hearts. And so they find they can only do one of two things. They will either suffer under the weight of guilt unless they cry out to God for mercy and find solace in the gospel, or else they will be transformed from within by searing their own consciences to silence and become so hard of heart that the idea of murdering a child presents no problem to thee anymore, and they even demand it as a right. Well, we are all sinners in need, in desperate need of salvation. And we would all, left to ourselves, carry a great burden of guilt throughout our lives, just as John Bunyan illustrates with Pilgrim in The Pilgrim's Progress. And we also know that while the world offers no consolation at all and tells us instead to ignore that guilt, just forget it. Everybody's the same. Do what you have to forget it. We all sense the truth that there is nothing facing us at the end of our lives but the judgment of God. And that is why the gospel, my friends, is such good news. And it is why the distinction needs to be made loudly and clearly and not muddled and not confused between those who have embraced the gospel and found freedom and those whose ears are not yet opened to receive the good news. When you read, for instance, Psalm 103, that wonderful, blessed psalm, which I call John 3:16 in the Old Testament, when you read Psalm 103, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. When you read that, it is important for you to understand that those words of comfort do not apply to everyone automatically. If you want to be comforted with those words, and you want to know for sure that they speak to you personally, you must keep reading the text where it says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." The fear of God. For the one who trusts in God, that fear is a holy thing. It is the fear of God's reality. It is knowing for sure that God's promise of the judgment to come is true, but it's also the promise of his redemption now is also true. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so it is the believer, you see, who is comforted. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Well, let's examine the bits of this chapter to see how this lesson demonstrates itself. First, let's look at these brothers. Who at all in this text, who at all is concerned about Simeon? The brothers last saw Simeon being bound hand and foot, being thrown in jail in Egypt, while the rest were released to go home. There's no concern for Simeon here. There's no urgency for his regard. They remain at home until the grain they got from Egypt is all but eaten up. Only then do they talk about going back down. They all presumed, didn't they? They all presumed that in all likelihood Simeon had probably been killed or starved to death in prison. Jacob even speaks of him as he does of Joseph, that Simeon is no more. And then there's Reuben. Reuben was the oldest, remember? But as the oldest, you remember that he had been jealous of Joseph because Joseph had received from his father the blessing of that status that was supposed to be given to the firstborn. Now, to his credit, Reuben was the one who tried to rescue Joseph from the pit. But that turned out to be for his own purposes, because when he discovered Joseph was gone, he wasn't happy. In fact, he said all he thought of was what would happen to himself now. Now, however, Reuben makes this rash vow to his father that should he fail to rescue Benjamin from Egypt, his father may kill Reuben's two sons. How very noble of Reuben. And then Judah also speaks up. Judah was the one who came up with the idea of selling Joseph into slavery in order to profit from him. Judah found a way to actually profit from getting rid of his brother. Now he is the one who speaks up. Now he is the one who boldly says, "If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame forever." Well, how much more blame can you bear, Judah? When you face the Almighty in judgment, will such an offer as that make up for what you did to Joseph? Will God accept such a badge of effort on your chest in exchange for Joseph's life? This will make no difference before the Lord at all. My friends, remember this, sin is not forgiven by the mere passage of time. Sin is not forgotten just because it happened a long time ago or because you act so magnanimously now. Well, now let's look at Jacob. That's Israel, the father. Once again, it's Jacob who must speak. And he calls the reluctant sons to return to Egypt again. Comes up with the idea of approaching this Egyptian, not approaching him rather with empty hands, but rather to present him with the little that they have in the cupboard so that they can present it as a gift, along with the return of the money they originally took down to buy food in the first place. And then Jacob, Israel, does something we haven't heard before in the text. He sends them forth with a prayer. And I want you to look at that prayer. It's in verse 14. Rather than being just a wishful thought, this prayer has real meaning. First, he calls on God Almighty. You know what that is in Hebrew? El Shaddai. That name first appears in Genesis 17, verse 1, when God appears to Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless. That was when the Lord changed Abram's name, you remember, and gave him that everlasting covenant. It's used again in Genesis 28, when Jacob's father, Isaac, calls him to stand before him and sends him away from the wrath of his brother Esau. God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you. The name occurs a third time in Genesis 35 when the Lord appears to Jacob himself again, changing his name to Israel and confirming to him the promise of his grandfather Abraham. All of that means, my friends, Jacob knew the God of his fathers. And he knew the covenanted heritage. And that now he, like his fathers, trust God for all things. Secondly, Jacob prays for mercy. He prays for mercy before this Egyptian. He doesn't ask for the Egyptian's mercy. He asks for El Shaddai to be at work in the Egyptian's heart. Jacob acknowledges the Egyptian's authority, but he pleads with the Lord to work providentially, overruling the man in order to release Jacob's sons. Jacob had seen the Lord do this before when he overruled the wrath of his brother Esau and brought peace between them. And then third, and I think this is the greatest witness, Jacob surrenders his own will, his own desire to that of El Shaddai. Yeah, I have to admit to you, when I first read that last line of the prayer, I thought Jacob was just saying something in a different way or a different tone. I thought he was speaking out of despair, as a father might at the loss of sons. I thought him to be saying, I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. But then I reread that line and realized I had missed the most important word in it, translated if. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. That's not mourned self-pity, that's surrender. That's the same kind of way that Job prayed after receiving the news that his entire household had been wiped out. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. The most challenging words in all of Scripture to a Christian. Will you be able to say that when the time comes? Brothers and sisters, only a believer can pray the prayer Jacob prayed there. Only a believer can leave his life and the lives of those he loves in the hands of El Shaddai and rest knowing the peace of God in his heart. Like Jacob here, who faces the loss of more sons, giving all to the Lord that is precious to you in this life is not easy. It's not always what your heart wants to do. And it doesn't guarantee to you that the things will turn out for you the way you want them to by giving all to the Lord. But one thing you do know through all things, that only the comfort of El Shaddai means anything at all. And he has promised you that your Redeemer lives, and in your flesh you shall see him. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our Savior, we worship you today.